You can open your Bible to Daniel chapter 1. And I will tell you, I have been excited about this week. I've kind of been working off of our little booklet for 6 weeks. And last week, Ken Wade was sharing. So this is like the first really standard sermon where I've just picked a passage and worked through it that we've done in like 2 months. And I'm very excited to hear what God wants to say to us today. Hopefully I have some ideas because I did prepare a message in case you were worried about that. But I am excited to hear God's word spoken to us today and to work through what this passage means for our lives. So let's pray together and then we will begin our work in Daniel. Lord, you are God over all creation. You're a ruler over nations, ruler over armies and governments, over hurricanes and earthquakes. You're a ruler over the brokenness in our lives, and you are the healer that brings redemption. And I pray as we start to dive into this book of Daniel that we would see how all these things speak to our situation right now. May my words be a fit vessel for communicating your word to us, and I pray that our hearts would be opened by your Spirit to hear what you have to say. And if there's anything that I say that is out of place, let our hearts just not absorb that, but retain your word that is true. In Jesus' name, amen. So welcome to the book of Daniel. This is how it's going to work for the first 7 chapters of the book. We're leading up to Christmas. Then we're going to take a little break for Christmas. And then we're going to come back and hit the really funky stuff. So chapters 8 through 12, Daniel gets pretty dicey. So we're going to save that for after Christmas. But if there's one thing you need to understand about the whole book of Daniel is that it takes place in exile. That's to say, it's about when God's people and one person in particular were taken out of their homes in Jerusalem and out of Judah and thrown into a pagan culture that did not recognize their God. How are God's people supposed to live when they're in that situation, living in a culture that does not recognize their God? And we really need to learn how to relate to Daniel in exile, because it has a lot more to do with our situation here than living in Israel did. It'll benefit us for this whole series and for our life as Christians in general if we can kind of dispel the illusion that we live in a Christian nation. In the first place, America was never really a Christian nation. Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian. Several of the founding fathers would have been offended if you had applied that label to the nation. They intentionally planned it as a secular nation with laws against instituting any kind of religion. Now, that said, we've always had large populations of Christians in this country that have been an influence, that have shaped the culture somewhat and some of the values. That's by no means to say that all the cultural trends in our history as a nation, even the beginning of the nation, even in the 50s, were positive or godly cultural trends. And yet, there are several principles in our nation's fabric that have been shaped by Christian thinking. That's getting to be less and less true all the time. We are less influenced by Christian faith as a nation now than we were 100 years ago, 200 years ago. Daniel went through a very dramatic transition. Even Israel was rampant with idolatry and injustice, which is why God sent them into exile in the first place. But Daniel went through this jarring experience of being ripped out of his culture and stuck into a pagan culture where he was bluntly confronted with the fact that he was surrounded by people who did not follow his God. We don't have such a solid line that we've crossed where you can see, oh wow, yeah, here's where we really jumped off the ship. Our culture is more like the frog in the pot with the water slowly heating, where the frog kind of slowly boils to death. But we need as much as Daniel to understand that the world around us does not worship the living God, even if they are nice people, even if they're good Americans. And we can't just conform to the culture of the world that we live in. The good news of Daniel and the prevailing message that we'll hear over and over throughout the whole book and throughout this whole series is that God continues to reign over all the world, no matter what governments rise and fall. No matter what's going on politically or culturally around the world, God is still in control and his kingdom endures forever. And chapter 1 of Daniel is basically an introduction to Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, their experience in exile. And we will see that theme of God's rule showing up in kind of more subtle ways in this chapter. But especially here in chapter 1, as we first settle into exile, Daniel's lesson is to remain faithful to God who rules over all, not to the current government or culture that happens to apparently be in power at the time. Shape your thoughts, shape your behavior, not by the place where you live, but by the God you belong to. This is our big message for Daniel chapter 1. Shape your thoughts and behavior not by where you live, but by the God you belong to. And we've got 4 points to make. So I did put those blanks, just like in our booklet. I put the blanks in the bulletin, so you can kind of fill those in as we go along. Also, if you see like subpoints on the PowerPoint, feel free to write those in if it helps you remember things. Writing things always increases retention, always increases your engagement. So if you feel like that would be helpful for you, by all means, write those down. But try to fill in those blanks as we go along, just to stay with me. So we've got those 4 questions, those 4 blanks to fill in about how to remain faithful to God in exile. So the very first one, the big first point is that God is in control of defeat. God is in control of defeat. Before we get into the choices that you and I need to make about how we live, we need to know who God is. We need to see that God is still in control and we are not. All right, so we're in Daniel chapter 1. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Hopefully there's a Bible somewhere near if you didn't bring one. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia, or Shinar, and put in the treasure house of his god. All right, what just happened here? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and defeated the capital city of God's people, took holy articles out of God's temple, took them back to Babylon, and put them in the temple of his god. Doesn't it kind of seem like he's saying, well, my god's better than your god? His god is probably named Marduk. He's kind of a chief of the Babylonian pantheon. They have several. Did Marduk defeat Yahweh, the God of Israel? Is that what happened when Nebuchadnezzar took those articles out of God's temple? The key phrase here is right at the beginning of verse 2. Who does it say the active decision maker was here? And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. So who did that? The Lord did. Right? God did that. God is still the Lord. He's still the one in control. And he's the one who decided that Babylon should defeat his people. In fact, he's been talking about this for over a century leading up to it so that everybody would know that he did it. And you think of like prophets like Isaiah. So let's back up a little bit. We need to get some background on how we got to this point in Daniel. So God's people have been turning away from him and following other gods. They have valued wealth over caring for the poor, comfort over faithfulness to God. And at this point, Israel has been divided into 2 kingdoms. Right up in the north, it's called the kingdom of Israel. In the south, it's called the kingdom of Judah. Israel was defeated about 100 years before Daniel by the Assyrian Empire because they were even worse than Daniel, or worse than Judah. Judah was ruled by the line of David, right? King David and his family, and they were kind of hit and miss. Sometimes they were better, But King Manasseh was the worst king in the history of Judah. He actually sacrificed his own children to the god Chemosh. And at that point, God says, that's it. My patience has officially run out. Disaster is coming on this kingdom. And it didn't happen right away. In fact, Manasseh's grandson, King Josiah, was one of the best kings in the history of Judah. And he undid a lot of the damage that Manasseh had done, at least on, you know, as far as he can take it. But God says, you know, because King Josiah has repented, because he's turned back to me, I'm not going to bring disaster during his lifetime. But disaster is still coming. And so basically, here's what happened. Throw this slide up here. Okay, everybody likes pictures, right? Okay, about the year 605 BC, Egypt is going up here through Judah to help the Assyrians fight against the Babylonians. Okay, they're kind of teaming up on Babylon. Assyria's kind of been in control. Egypt's kind of been sharing power with them. Babylon goes up there to fight against them. Well, Josiah says, no, Egypt, you can't march through my territory. This is Judah. You can't march through here. He goes into battle. Josiah gets killed. Egypt keeps on going, joins with Assyria, fights against Babylon at this city called Carchemish, and get thoroughly whooped. So Babylon wins, Assyria and Egypt loses, effectively making Babylon the de facto empire of that whole region. They're in control now. So Josiah has died in that battle with Egypt. His son, Jehoiakim, becomes king, and he says, I don't want to be under the king of Babylon. He rebels against him. So Babylon comes over to make an example of him. They come in, they defeat Jerusalem, they come in, take some of the articles out of the temple, along with some of the royal family and the nobility. Take some of the kind of the cream of the crop, the wealthiest, the most educated, the noble birth people, off to Babylon to kind of be an example of what happens when you mess with Babylon. That's who Daniel is. Daniel and his friends are some of those nobility, some of those young men who are born of royal or noble families. So what's Daniel going to do here? Daniel could look at this and say, well, God failed me. I mean, look at me. I've been captured. I've been kidnapped. I've been taken into exile. And God failed to protect my city. So what's the point of being faithful to him? But instead, in chapter 9 especially, we'll see, Daniel understood that God was in control of this defeat. In fact, God was confronting his people with an experience that would transform them for better or worse. And Daniel chose in that moment to be faithful. Now, you and I face choices like this all the time, because unless you're very different from me, life does not always go the way that you plan it. Things don't always go the way that you think they should. Sometimes God doesn't do what we expect him to do. And sometimes it looks like God has failed. Sometimes it looks like his people have been defeated. And at that point, we can give up on God, or like Daniel, we can see through these things a God that doesn't fit into our plans, that can't be defined merely in the context of our lives or our nation. He's bigger than all those things, and he continues to rule even in our defeat. And that doesn't sound very prosperity gospel-y, very health and wealthy. It might sound a little bit harsh. As long as we're centered on ourselves, it's going to rub us the wrong way. But these experiences are meant to teach us not to focus on ourselves. When we realize that God is bigger than our lives or our plans, there's actually a lot of hope in that. He's bigger than we are. He's more worthy of trust than we ourselves are, than our nation is, more worthy of our devotion. We're called to be faithful to him when we would otherwise not know which way is up, when our nation is not what we want it to be, when our own lives are not what we want them to be. When everything else comes unhinged, he's still the solid place that we can stand if we belong to God. and make him our first love, our first loyalty. So then the second big lesson from Daniel 1 is that faithfulness to God requires his people to resist conforming to the place where they live. Requires his people to resist conforming. So look at verse 3 with me. 3 through 7. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. So notice what's happening to these boys. First of all, they were chosen because they were already a lot of what the Babylonians were looking for. They were from wealthy families. They were handsome. They were intelligent. They were in good physical condition. But now they've been taken out of Jerusalem, and they're to be educated in Babylonian ways of thinking. Speak our language, learn our history, learn our religion, so that you can serve our king. They're even given food from the king's table. Does anybody remember the Borg from Star Trek? Does this ring a bell for anybody? It's like this big mechanical force that goes through the universe, turning people into robots. Then you will be assimilated. Resistance is futile. Yeah, this is what's happening to these boys. Okay? They're trying to be assimilated into Babylonian culture. They're trying to turn these Jewish boys into Babylonians. They've been conquered. They've been taken out of their homes. They're trying to be taken away from their God and used to further the empire of Babylon. And the real kicker is these new names. They have these beautiful Hebrew names that point to the goodness of their God. You know, Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means the Lord has helped. And now they're given these new names with references to other gods like Nebo and Bel. It's like their whole identity is being stripped away from them and given Babylonian ones. So the question is, will it work? Can these boys from Judah be converted and assimilated into Babylonian culture and religion? What about you? Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Is the pattern of your life, your values, your thinking noticeably different from the pattern of the world? And I don't mean the pattern of the West Coast or the pattern of the city, as though, like, you know, living in rural Indiana can somehow shelter you from the world and give you this safe Christian enclave. Our culture also has expectations about how you dress and talk, what your home looks like, expectations about sexuality and acceptance, values about how you spend your money, ideas about family and country and people from other countries. How much are your values shaped by God's word? And how much are they shaped by human ideas? Do you even know what God's word says about these things? Or do you basically just copy what the people around you are doing? Do you conform to the place where you live? Daniel drew a line in the sand. Look at verse 8 with me. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. Now, to be honest, it's not 100% clear here what about this food would have defiled Daniel and his friends. Was it pork? Was it sacrificed to another god? Why vegetables but not wine? We don't really know. It doesn't ultimately matter for our purposes because we're not confronted with this issue. But Daniel made a choice to be different, and he had to work at it. It was potentially going to cause him problems with his supervisor. But he did it in order to be faithful to the God of Israel, even though God had led him into exile. So let's make a couple of points clear about Daniel's decision to be different here. First, notice how very respectful this conversation is that he has with his supervisor. You know, he doesn't get out of soapbox and stand up on it and start decrying all the pagans around him. He very respectfully asks his supervisor for permission not to defile himself with their food. And the supervisor responds respectfully in turn. And they honestly talk through the problem. He's like, well, I would, but I'm afraid that the king's going to kill me if I mess this up. So they have some problems, but they work it out. Neither one starts vilifying the other and saying, well, you're the devil. You know, stay away from that guy. They don't call each other names. And eventually they find a solution. Second, notice that the burden of being different falls on Daniel and his friends, not on the rest of the culture. He doesn't say, well, listen, buddy, I've got my religious rites, so you better go find me a kosher lamb and go sacrifice it in a ceremonially clean place to the God of Israel so then I can eat it. He's like, just give me the vegetables. You know, I'm the one missing out. That's on me. Just give me the veggies and the water and I'll be fine. Now, this impresses me because, I'll be honest, going vegetarian would be a considerable sacrifice for me. I'd have a hard time with that. But it's not a nutritional thing for him, right? It's about being faithful to the God of Israel under the Jewish law. And God supernaturally blesses the broccoli. Somehow, Daniel gets all the nutrition that he needs because God has blessed his choice. Now, we're not under dietary laws as Christians. You know, we're not under the Jewish law. We can eat pork. Yay. Okay, so what does this passage mean for us? It means looking at our culture through the lens of God's word and recognizing the places where we can't compromise. We don't usually feel like foreigners because most of us grew up here. I mean, we all grew up on planet Earth. But Peter in the New Testament says that's exactly what we are. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're foreigners living in exile. And we're called to be holy. We're called to be set apart for the God who owns us, not to the culture where we live. So I don't want to limit your applications here. Let's just list off some possibilities. Maybe your point of being different, your point of not compromising, is going to be at work where you're asked to lie on a report. And you say, I can't do that. It might be telling a significant other that as a Christian, you're committed to sexual abstinence until you're married. It might be refusing to join in telling jokes that denigrate women, or jokes that denigrate men for that matter, or denigrate people of other races. It might be a choice to dress modestly instead of following the fashion trends of the world around you. It might be spending your money to help somebody else instead of to acquire status symbols to impress people. There are countless situations where following Jesus means we just can't conform to the culture around us. But again, notice how Daniel does this respectfully. He didn't do it to rub everybody else's faces in his holiness. He didn't sound the alarm about his religious rites. He recognized that his faithfulness to God was going to cost him something. And likewise, we ought to expect that our faithfulness is going to cost us something. When belonging to Christ makes us different, we do it with gentleness and respect.
people will probably disagree with our choices sometimes. They might even harass you about it. As we noticed during our outreach series, that's the perfect time to tell them about the hope that you have in Christ.
Because our third big point is that God uses his people's faithfulness to testify to him in the places where they live.
To testify to them, to him, in the places where they live.
So verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom.
Now, this is just an introduction, again, to the series that's going to follow. All the stories where Daniel's faith and the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are put in the spotlight. But already you can see how God is taking this faithfulness and he's blessing it. And when I say blessing it, I don't necessarily mean like in a health and wealth way. Where if you just like follow God's rules, he'll make sure that you're healthy and wealthy and that your career succeeds. I mean, it kind of happened for Daniel.
But once you get to the New Testament, it's hard to see how Paul's faithfulness to Jesus led to his career being improved.
Or for that matter, Peter's. Or James and John's. Or even Jesus himself. But what it does is point to a God who's above the systems and expectations of the world. We testify to the goodness of God when we show that we don't live for the things of this world.
He is more worthy, more powerful than any of the treasures or the threats that this world has to offer. Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world
to live a faithful life. He took on human flesh. He lived among us, and he did live a faithful life, and it made him different, even among people who are supposed to be God's people. In fact, it made him so different that the religious leaders of Judea, and the politicians and the common people all joined together and agreed that he ought to die for how different he was.
But Jesus went to his death with confidence in the God who could raise the dead.
And so God raised him and exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, as Christian read for us earlier. Jesus laid down his life to pay for your sins and for mine, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could belong to him, to belong to God his Father, and share eternal life with him. But he also calls us to live the same kind of life that he lived, as though we really belong to him and not the world, as though our citizenship were not of this world but in heaven. It's going to make us different. But when we're faithful to God in the world, God will use it to display his goodness through us to the world. In Daniel's case, it did lead to a promotion in a pagan empire. In Paul's case, well, it led to him getting his head cut off. But in both cases, it put them in positions where they could tell others about the God that they serve. And notice how God didn't pull them out of the world. He didn't cloister them away in a monastery. When we talk about being faithful to God, resisting conformity to the world around us, it can be tempting to step out of the world, to not put ourselves around people whose lives conflict with God's word. Because let's be honest, it can be dangerous. You can always be influenced by the world's standards and your thinking can be changed not according to God's word, but according to the world around you.
But look what God did with Daniel and his friends. He didn't pull them out. He threw them right into this Babylonian training school. And then once they proved faithful in that, he threw them right into the court of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And if you know the stories that are coming next, things don't get easier after this. It doesn't exactly go smoothly being faithful to the God of Israel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet God places his people there. not to withdraw from the godless culture, but to be his faithful witnesses in the culture.
God may have placed you in a job or a neighborhood or a school where you feel out of place trying to live faithfully. Like it would be easier if you just pulled back. And we do need those Christian relationships. We'll see that in chapter 2. We need those relationships with other people who follow Jesus to help us stay rooted.
But if you let him, God will place you right where he wants you. In your workplace, in your school, in your neighborhood, so that you can be his testimony there. And finally, the last big point we need to take away from Daniel chapter 1 is that faithfulness is not a moment. It's a lifelong commitment. Look at verse 21. And Daniel remained there. Where? Right there in the court of Nebuchadnezzar until the first year of King Cyrus. And he didn't stop then either.
Now this verse might not surprise you, it might not mean much to you, but let's look at the dates. Right, Daniel was taken into captivity about 605 BC, give or take a couple years. In this chapter he's called a boy, or a young man. This is the same word that's used for Joseph in Genesis when he's 17 years old. So we can reasonably conclude that Daniel and his three friends are teenagers, you know, about high school boys. And they make this choice to be faithful, not to defile themselves while in this Babylonian training school. All right, fast forward. King Cyrus of Persia conquered Babylon in 539 BC. Okay, from 605 to 539, it's about 66 years. So if we guess, if we estimate that Daniel was 17 in this chapter, he was 83 when Cyrus came to power. That's about the time he was thrown into the lion's den, by the way. He's still getting into trouble in his 80s. What this book shows is one long, steady life of faithfulness. Not just one decision, but a consistent pattern of decisions for more than 60 years. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It doesn't mean to pray a prayer once when you're a kid and then store away your salvation for later while you go about living just like the rest of the world. It's a lifelong commitment, a pattern of living as a holy foreigner in the world, whose home is not here in this world, who doesn't conform to this world's values and trends. So if you're still a kid, if you're in high school or middle school, you know about Daniel's age in this story. It begins now with a choice to be different because you belong to Jesus. And you don't swerve from that choice just because you leave your parents' house. I mean, Daniel's a long way from his parents' house at this point. You don't stop following Jesus just because somebody lied to you and said, yeah, everybody goes through a phase in their young adult years where they stop going to church, stop following Jesus, get their life sorted out. Or because like you feel like you're supposed to get married first, have children, get your career started, basically get all the things you want out of life and then go back to church. First, you need to sort out who you belong to. Do you conform to the world's patterns? Do you first of all belong to this country, this community, this generation, to be shaped by what they tell you? Or do you first of all belong to Jesus to be shaped by his promises and his way of life? And when you reach your 70s, when you reach your 80s, when you're 83 years old, when you're in your 90s, you're still following Jesus. You don't retire from following Jesus. Your life is not guided by your own desires now that the kids have moved out and you don't have a job anymore. Now you can just live however you want. Your life is still to be faithful to him, to be used by him right now where he has you. You're not home yet until the Lord chooses to bring you home. He has a purpose for you here as a holy foreigner to be faithful to him.
Let's pray together. Lord, help us to see who we are as followers of Jesus, what it means to be yours. Help us understand what it means to make a decision to resolve not to defile ourselves with the way that the rest of the world lives. They're not all going to have clear red flags on them. It's going to take careful discernment. Give us minds to be transformed by your word. Be transformed by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Help us recognize the places where we need to be different, even if it's going to cost us something. Whether we're in school as teens, or whether we're in our 80s, anywhere in between. Help us to see ourselves according to what Jesus did for us, the death he died, the resurrection that gives us eternal life. Let our identity be shaped by that, by the gospel, and not by whatever narrative the world around us wants to tell us. Thank you that we have such a good Lord to follow. Thank you, Jesus, that you came so that we could see what being faithful looks like, so that we could see the Savior that we follow. I pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.